Almighty Father in heaven, you are our God, our preserver, our deliverer, our Savior. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to make us well, both in body and soul. You have called us to live by faith, looking to you for our every need, our every source, all of our strength, all of our good. Our lives are like faint embers, O Lord, and it is you alone who keep us alive. You deliver us from our enemies. You save us from the sin and death and guilt through the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Come, I pray this morning, to convince us of our need for you, of our not being well, and your good compassion toward your people. May we be reminded and rest in and receive again this morning the promises from your word. And grant us, I pray, your Spirit, that we might believe them, trust in them, fix our hearts on them, and live our lives for our own good and for your glory. May your word come forth this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit, that your people will be made well, and that we will be built up in our union with Christ this morning. I ask all these things, these amazing things, these eternal things, these things we cannot do for ourselves. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our compassionate Savior. Amen. Amen. Mark's gospel begins by saying in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The rest of this gospel of Mark is an explanation, because the Lord does not leave it to ourselves to understand this phrase, this term, Son of God, and who Jesus is, and what he came to do. But the rest of this gospel begins to laying that forth, beginning to show us who this one is, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, and what it means for him to be one who he's calling to his kingdom, all of us who are his disciples, to be called to his kingdom. He's calling us here in this gospel to discipleship. And the very essence of discipleship is first identifying who Jesus is and then placing true, genuine, saving faith in him. And his disciples, like us, have a hard time understanding specifically who Jesus is and all that he says he is. And we have a hard time understanding what exactly does it mean to have faith in him. And as we've been moving through the Gospel of Mark, we've been seeing with more and more clarity what that looks like. As I mentioned over and over again, this gospel is one that is on the move. We recognize in our passage that Jesus is not one who is kind of dilly-dallying around, going from one thing to the next, nobody really knowing what's going on. But over and over again, Jesus in his ministry is not slow, but is quick. He is not slowing down, but is continuing to press on. And this morning in our passage specifically, we find that he is moving forward and pressing into none other than the crowds. Not into the prestige of the kings and rulers and authorities, but instead into these crowds with all of their suffering and pain, all of their struggles and agonies. He's leaning in and pressing into these people, and he's moving quickly. He's not dilly-dallying. He's moving with specific focus and effort. Our text this morning at the end of Mark chapter 6 serves us to help us see that this is actually a transition in Jesus' ministry. What we'll find is that though the crowds may be around, they're never going to be as close to Jesus as they are at this point at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7, Jesus begins teaching and talking to the Pharisees specifically. And in chapter 8, he begins transitioning and moving away from the Sea of Galilee and actually making his trek to Jerusalem, where he will have his eyes set like flint to go to the cross. And brothers and sisters, he will not have a crowd then. Not one that's actually for him anyway. And so this is really the last time that Jesus is going to be, as we see in this gospel, in the midst, in the throes of the crowd, if you will. And he is displaying his ministry. Again, he's teaching all of those who are around him who he is and what he came to do. but he is soon to be turning his heart, his way, his foot, his disciples, his journey will be going to Jerusalem. And so we see here this morning in our passage in Mark chapter 6, really a transition. A transition of what Jesus has been doing, and that is convincing the people of his identity. This is the first half of Mark. Transitioning to Jesus' mission. So transitioning from his identity towards his mission, which is the end of the Gospel of Mark. And so this morning we see this transition even in our text. We see first in verses 53 through 55, this is point number one, Jesus' reputation. And this speaks to his identity. Jesus' reputation, point number one, verses 53 through 55. And then we see point number two this morning, Jesus' compassion. And what we're going to see in verse 56, it's a long verse, so it's going to have its own point. Verse 56, Jesus' compassion, we're going to see Jesus' mission. He's leaving what he was doing, and he's going to begin looking with more urgency to a particular mission that he has been set to. And I want us to notice this morning as we look at this transition in Jesus' ministry that he's going from his reputation, point number one, to his compassion. And throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, he's going to be making more and more clear what he has come to do. Whereas he was very, very clear in the first six chapters of who he is. So this morning I want us to notice as we look first at his reputation. In verses 53 through 55, I want us to notice Jesus' reputation. And I want you to see here something that you may not understand or be able to see on the face of this passage, but hopefully you'll see as we look at it together this morning. Verse 53 begins by saying that when they crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennesaret, I got it right that time, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. What I want you to notice here is the popularity. These people were recognizing Jesus. This popularity was at its peak here in our passage. There was great crowds throughout the Gospel of Mark up to this point. But they've been growing over and over again. There have been more and more people. And there was a great crowd gathering around Jesus. And we see here in verse 53 that they were diligent. Jesus was diligent in his pace. He was going forward with specific focus. He was moving forward in a particular way, and he was doing it very, very clearly and very carefully. We notice this in the Gospel of Mark specifically, as we know as we've been reading through Mark, a very familiar phrase or term that Mark often uses, and it is the word immediately. And this morning we're going to be rifling through our Bible a good bit, specifically in the Gospel of Mark, because of this transition here in this passage. We're going to be looking at the previous chapters, and we're going to be looking at the latter passages and trying to bring those together. So know that normally we do not move around in our Bible as much, but this morning I want us to see how this portion of text, the end of chapter 6, is actually connecting both of the halves of this gospel, the Gospel of Mark. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 1, and you can see here clearly in chapter 1, verse 12, that it speaks of how the Lord Jesus was moving, how immediate he was, how careful he was, how focused he was, what his pace was like. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, speaking of Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. It says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, the Lord, entered the synagogue and was teaching. Immediately. Chapter 1, verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of the son of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Turn over a couple pages, you see in chapter 5, verse 2. It speaks of, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He was confronted as soon as he got out of the boat. Chapter 6, verse 54, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. That's our passage we're looking at this morning. This is clearly the diligent pace that Jesus himself was taking. He was keeping himself moving in the direction that God had called him to. Let us consider how this walk to the cross, this life that he was living, wasn't one that he was going here and there. It may look like it. We know for the last several weeks we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we can't figure out what side of the Sea of Galilee he's on. Because it seems like every passage we go to, he's jumping from one side to the next. It says he crosses the sea, and then they get in the boat and they cross again. And then they get in the boat and they cross again. Mark chapter 3, verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and from beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. The beginning of chapter 4 begins with, again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat in the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. Chapter 4 later, in verses 35 and 36, it says, on that day when evening had come, he said to his disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. It speaks of this immediacy of him leaving. Chapter 5 begins in the same way. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man from the tombs. Chapter 5, verse 21 says, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. What was Jesus doing? Doesn't it seem like, with all of these various ways, it seems like he was going from one place to the next, and every place he shows up, there's some tragedy, there's some chaos, there's some crowd that's pressing in on him, and then he seems to kind of veer from that and go somewhere else, but then ends up finding more trouble every place he goes. What is Jesus doing? Brothers and sisters, he's making disciples. As these disciples were following Jesus, they were beginning to realize that a follower of Jesus Christ was not going to be one who could avoid turmoil and chaos and struggle. That the followers of Jesus Christ were those who were going to be called to live not passive lives, not half-hearted lives, not indifferent lives or ho-hum lives, not even lives that can relax and sit back and enjoy the scenery, but lives that were constantly being forced to lean into people's lives and care for them, love them, provide for them. Be those who would actually put their hands on the needs and struggles that people had around you. You see here, what Jesus is doing is he's teaching the disciples of his day, and he's teaching us today that our lives, though they may seem so chaotic, and there's no way this is what Jesus wants me to be doing, it very well may be. It may be that the struggles and the difficulties and the things that keep coming at us are for our sanctification, in the same way that the Lord was trying to teach his disciples sanctification, that he was trying to press his disciples into understanding that their lives were to be meant to be lived out for him with diligence and focus. We too are to live in the same way. It says that we do know that Jesus himself said they needed to rest for a little while, but realize the context of why they needed to rest. Listen to how it is framed in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Jesus said to them, to the disciples, after they had gone out and witnessed and done all this ministry, they come back and they report to Jesus. And then Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Now, why are they to be resting for a while? This is why. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure, not even to eat. And so you see here the diligence, the fervency, let's just kind of sit back and let things happen. No, a faithful life is one that is leaned into. We see this is exactly the mark of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Pressing forward into faith, seeking to follow Christ with everything he's called us to do. And often these things keep coming at us and we're wondering, Lord, when are you going to let up? I'm sure that's exactly what the disciples were thinking as they were going from one place to the next, constantly having needs pressed upon them. And yet Paul himself says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and what does he say he does? Straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul here is calling disciples to faithfulness, to diligence, to know that the things that are around us that are happening in our lives that seem to be at a rapid fire pace, these are things God himself is using to make each and every one of us a disciple of his so that we can lean on him and trust in his strength because we do not have it for ourselves. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that even though Jesus was constantly pressing forward, He was vigorous in his ministry. He was going from one place to the next. And every time he got somewhere, the crowds didn't say, hey, wait a minute, he's already hit three or four towns in the last few weeks. Let's back up a little bit. No, the crowds kept coming. They kept pressing in. We see in our text this morning, specifically in verse 54, it says, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And so they're constantly pressing in on Jesus. They were not holding back. Now, interesting enough, it says here in our passage in verse 54 that the people immediately recognized him. Isn't it interesting that this is immediately following the disciples who were on the sea, and what did they do? They did not recognize him. The crowds are recognizing him as being this miracle worker, and yet the disciples, when they were on the sea, they did not recognize him. Back in chapter 6, earlier in our chapter, verse 49, it says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. I think it may be here that Mark is demonstrating the fact that the disciples did not recognize Jesus in the sea, and the crowds did recognize him as one whom they can bring their sick to be healed physically, and yet neither of them are recognizing Jesus by faith as the Savior of the world, as the deliverer that he's saying he is, as the Son of God that he's going to demonstrate himself to be more and more as we move through the Gospel of Mark. Neither the disciples nor the people who were bringing him as sick truly were trusting him by faith to see who he really was in his fullness. Now, Jesus' popularity and influence, brothers and sisters, is clearly being shown at this point. You know, he was one who had the ear of a religious leader earlier in chapter 5. We know that Jesus himself was one who had the attention of all the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, the status of the elite. And yet what we see in our passage here is that Jesus' influence did not simply extend in a directional way geographically, because it says they went to every neighboring town and village and countryside. But it says that sociologically that he was reaching every level and stratus of people, both the elite, the leaders of the synagogue, and the Pharisees, and even those who it says here that they are bringing to Jesus on their, it says here, their beds. The ESV says that. It's actually their pallets or their mats. Many poor people during this day that were crippled, this is the only possession they had was their mats. And they were being brought before the Savior to be healed. People were frantically running around the whole area, taking their sick up and bringing them to Jesus. Now, we need to understand that this does indicate an aspect of faith, does it not? It does acknowledge the fact that they understood Jesus to be more than just a mere man or prophet. They understood Jesus, at least in a minimal way, that he was one who could heal their sick, unlike anyone else could. The crowds recognized, though their faith is not clear in our passage, the crowd recognized that Jesus was someone unique and different. He was not merely a man, but that he could do things that only God could do. And what's interesting is that Jesus, in his mercy, was allowing these people to be made well. He was healing them in their bodies. He was displaying his power. He was displaying that he was indeed God. This is important because the crowds, and likely the disciples that were watching Jesus as he was interacting with these crowds, they were becoming more and more convinced that Jesus was indeed not just another prophet or man, but much more. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that as you and I and we try to be faithful to share the gospel with our coworkers, our family, our friends, our loved ones, they may not be at the place where they're understanding all the ramifications of who Christ is and what he has said he will do to save us from our sin. But could it be that the Lord is bringing them along all along the way? And maybe it's because the Lord is constantly working in your life to give you faith and cause you to live out your faith before your extended family, your coworkers, and your loved ones. And as they see your faithfulness, they're constantly reminded, wait a minute, this one that this loved one says that they serve and love and worship, this one's different than just another man. This is one that they are trusting in and that this Savior is blessing them giving them grace. There may be some here today who have come this morning to this place and understand Jesus only in the way that the crowds here are understanding Jesus. Let me be clear here. You may have come to church all your life. You may have grown up doing this thing called Sunday morning worship. And you trust Jesus to be loving and maybe even kind. You may even believe that Jesus is wise or powerful. You acknowledge him to be more than just a man who lived 2,000 years ago in the past. You may even confirm that he has done all the things that he says he's done and the miracles that he spoke and what's being said in the Bible. That he's even worked in the lives of those around you and blessed those and provided for those that are around you and even has cared for you in many ways and provided for you in many ways. However, you are like the crowd who acknowledges Jesus Christ primarily as your helper to get you through your trials or your example to help you know better how to live your life. I was reminded this week, brothers and sisters, as I was praying, how much of my prayers is me petitioning God to do something for me? And how little of my prayers is asking the Lord to reveal my sin, to show me my need for him, not just that he's more powerful, more wise, and more loving, and I need him, but he is my Savior that can deliver me from the guilt and penalty of my sin. How many of us pray the gospel in our prayers, acknowledging who God is, the wickedness of my own heart, the need for a Savior to save me from my sin, and asking and pleading for the Lord to give faith and repentance, to know that my greatest need isn't more money in my job or more time with my family or more this or more that. My greatest need is to be delivered from the guilt and punishment of my sin and for the Lord to deliver me from the bondage of that. You can live your entire life in the church affirming the advantages of Jesus and never once coming to him as your Savior and Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a unique kind of faith that the Lord is going to be turning people toward as we move later in the Gospel of Mark, where the Lord's going to be saying, I'm not just only one who can do miracles and take care of the sick and be kind and gracious and compassionate to people. I'm going to be the Savior of your soul. If the only reason Jesus came was to help the sick be able to stand, why did he go to the cross? You see, the cross is why he came. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, as we consider our Lord and Savior, that he is first and foremost not just our example or our helper, but he is indeed our Savior. Consider the urgency and the need and the care you need to take to understand that Jesus, brothers and sisters, is first and foremost our Savior that we are to trust by faith. Not just one who can help us with all of our problems and struggles otherwise. You see, brothers and sisters, true saving faith is this. It is when we receive and rest upon him for our salvation. Trusting him to forgive us from our sins. To guide us to eternal joy on the basis of his divine power and atoning death. Now, he is one who helps us. He is one who preserves us. He is one who brings us along. But brothers and sisters, he is first and foremost our Savior. This is something the crowds were not seeing as we look in our passage this morning. Notice with me second, we saw Jesus' reputation. Now I want us to notice second, Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion in verse 56. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus saw the plight of the crowds. And it may even be a verse that you've underlined in your Bibles. And notice how Jesus saw these great crowds. It says in Mark chapter 6, just a few verses earlier in verse 34. Look up to verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them. And why did Jesus have compassion on them? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what did Jesus do in his compassion? It said he began to teach them many things. There in verse 34, it says that. And here in our text, we find Jesus' compassion continuing. Remember last week, in his compassion, he went out, walked on water to deliver his disciples from the fear they were in the storm, the chaos of the storm. This week, we see Jesus showing compassion as he lands in this region and he is healing the sick and helping those who are struggling with pain and suffering. There's no doubt that Jesus was also teaching during this time. It would be wrong for us to assume that though he says earlier several times in the Gospel of Mark that the reason he came was to teach, that the only thing he was doing was healing, but that's all we have here. And the reason is because in this passage, we don't have Jesus' intentions being described to us. We have the crowd's intentions being described to us. And the crowd's intentions is, let's take all who are sick and wounded and invalid and let's bring them to Jesus so that we can see Jesus heal them. There was no ignoring Jesus at this point, as we see in our passage. In verse 56, it says, and wherever he came, in villages or cities or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. This word for marketplaces is actually something that we think of. We think of that as being kind of in the center of town. But actually, it's more than just a place where they would shop. It's also a place where they would get together and spend time together as families, as extended families and community members. This also is a place where they would have discussions and debate about how they would handle certain circumstances as a community. This is also a place much like the courts where they would actually adjudicate here. They would have courts here in the middle of this marketplace. It was a place where men and women would visit and discuss things. It was a place where the children would play. It was a commerce place. It was a common square. Here, Jesus is showing his compassion front and center. In the midst of all this chaos and all these things going on around him, Jesus was tirelessly serving everyone in these places. And there was no doubt that his prestige and his popularity, his influence was growing as Jesus was constantly, it says here, constantly healing these people, going from place to place in the marketplaces. And as they were bringing him the sick in these marketplaces, it says in verse 56, they implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Even the fringe of his garment they were asking about. And so we see here that they were growing very confident, weren't they? It wasn't that they needed Jesus to focus on them. They didn't need Jesus to do some kind of incantation. They were like the woman who had the discharge of blood back in chapter 5, verse 21, that says, if I can only touch the fringe of his garment, I'll be healed. And we know that the Lord himself said that this woman had faith, and that's what healed her. So we see that they had the confidence of saying, if we could just simply touch the fringe of his garment, it says in our passage. And Christ's compassion and power was seen here as there were people who were actually being healed. It says in the last sentence of chapter verse 56, the last sentence says, and many as touched it, that is the fringe of his garment, were made well. Now, I want to jump off right now at this point for this word, this term here. It's two words, made well, were made well. And I want to jump off and let's do a little bit of a word study on this particular word, because I think this is really the point where the hinge for this passage in this book is right here in this spot. Isn't it appropriate that Jesus is concluding his ministry to all of the crowds, to mass numbers that he will not see again or we will not see again in the Gospel of Mark? And he concludes it with this word, and he made them well. He made them well. And this word can be translated in two ways, and it is in our gospel here, in our English translation here. For both to heal means to physically bring wellness, but also it can be translated to save, which means to spiritually bring wellness. And what we have here is Mark moving from one, healing of the physical, to the other, spiritual healing of salvation, making well in way of salvation. Jesus was beginning to turn now his focus from showing the people his display of power through healing them physically, to showing them that with the same kind of power, he was going to bring deliverance to save them from their sins. You see, this is exactly what the Gospel of Mark is seeking to do. As Jesus begins to turn now from this point forward to look to Jerusalem and see that this is where he needed to be, his disciples were going to follow him to the cross in the chapters ahead. And Mark seems to be showing us that it is the gospel that will move us from this physical wellness and preservation to a more deeper, more profound wellness of one's body and soul through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want us to see real quick here as we look at this understanding of being made well, four different passages prior to this one in the Gospel of Mark. These are the four other occurrences of this word prior to our passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 54. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 4. Mark chapter 3, verse 4. And I want you to see here that Mark is using this word primarily as a word that speaks of physical healing and wellness. He is showing them that he has the power to bring physical healing in the bodies of men and women. Jesus is approaching this man who has a withered hand. And in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm?" Because they were upset that Jesus had healed this man. "To save life or to kill." That word for save is actually a word for the word that we have in our passage, wellness. Is it better to save life or to make life well or to kill? But they were silent. Do you see here how he's using this word for save in a physical way, to save life physically or to kill physically? Later in chapter 5, verse 23, we see another use of this term. These are the four occurrences of it in these passages. We see another use of this term, and it's talking about the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus' daughter. Chapter 5, verse 23, the ruler of the synagogue implored Jesus earnestly, saying, "My daughter, my little daughter, is at the point of death." This is 5:23. "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well." There's the word again. You see how, and it says made well and live. Do you see what the dad's wanting? He's not asking for salvation there. He's asking for physical health. The third use of this word in the Gospel of Mark is with the woman right there in chapter 5. Stay there in chapter 5. Verse 28, the woman with the discharge of blood. It says in 5:28, "For she said," she's speaking to herself, "if I touch even his garments, I will be made well." This is a physical healing. Jesus clarifies later in Mark chapter 5, verse 34. Chapter 5, verse 34, he uses the term again, Jesus does, and it says, "And he said to her, daughter, your faith is what made you well. Physically dried up your blood, this discharge of blood that you had physically healed you." And then he says, "Go in peace and be healed of your disease." You see what he's doing there? He's speaking specifically of the physical malady there. Now, what's interesting is as we get to chapter 6, at the end of this chapter, it says that Jesus is allowing all these crowds to be made well when they by faith touch his garment, the fringe of his garment. I'm implying faith because of the faith that was required by the lady who had faith and touched the garment and received physical healing. Now there's five uses of this word after Mark chapter 6. Five uses of this word. And I want you to notice as we move from those uses that I just explained, listen to the contrast in the very first one that's used, first time it's used, and it's actually used twice in this verse. Turn with me, the next use after Mark 6, verse 56, look with me at Mark 8, verse 35. The very next use of this word in the Gospel of Mark, he is pushing the meaning beyond just physical healing to eternal life. Mark chapter 8, verse 35 says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it." And that sounds like a physical healing, doesn't it? "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's," he says, "will save it." You see what he's doing there? He's transitioning. He's saying, this saving that I have come to do isn't just merely for the body, but I have come so that those who lose their life for the sake of the gospel and for him will indeed save it. It will be made well. The next occurrence is in Mark chapter 10, verse 52. We only have a few more. I know you're not used to doing this on Sundays. We're usually in one passage and stay there, but I thought this would be helpful as we look at the back part of Mark, and now we're moving to the front part of Mark, or to the end of Mark, and moving through the gospel here, and this theme of the Lord making his people well. In Mark chapter 10, verse 52, we have a blind man who it seems is not only healed in his sight, that is, his spiritual eyes are open, or excuse me, his physical eyes are open, but also his spiritual eyes seem to be open because he says here that he not only receives sight, but he also continues to follow Jesus. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 52, "And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well." So that means his eyes have been physically healed. But then it goes on and it says, and immediately he recovered his sight. And what did he do? He followed him on the way. He followed after Christ. So the Lord gave him more than just physical eyes that were healed, but also spiritual eyes that he might follow the Lord. Notice with me in Mark chapter 13, verse 13. Jesus here speaks of being saved as something that is other than physical death. Mark 13, 13 says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end, this person will be saved, will be made well." Two more. On the cross, Jesus was mocked. And when the soldiers were mocking Jesus, they had no idea what they were saying when they said in Mark chapter 15, verse 30, Mark chapter 15, verse 30, they said, "Save yourself." They're saying, "Make yourself well and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes were also mocking him to one another, saying, "He saved others," that is, he made others well. "He cannot save himself. He can't bring himself down off the cross." Do you hear what's happening? There on the cross, Jesus was saving people. Not just physically preserving their lives. He was doing something uniquely different. How do I know that? Because at the end of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, is the last use of this word for saved or to be made well. Look at Mark 16, 16, and it says this: "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, I want to land this airplane, all right? So stick with me just a minute or two more. Don't miss my point. We as Christians so often sometimes think that the real life that we're to be living is spiritual and that we should shun the body. And then we live in a world today that's very materialistic, that lives as if nothing but the body matters. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning that our Lord and Savior came, and in the Gospel of Mark and everywhere else in our Bible, it says that he has come to deliver us, to make us well, not just in spirit, but also in body. Not just in body, but also in soul. The Lord has promised that he will deliver us, and that this deliverance is not just partial. Our Lord and Savior came on earth bodily. He came and lived this life that he lived on earth, not as a ghost or as a figment, but instead as a body. And when he died and he went to the grave and died bodily. And when he rose from the dead, how? Bodily. That he might do what? Save us. That he might make us well. I do not want you to think that Jesus here is turning from the physical as if it's not important, to focus our hearts and minds on the spiritual wellness of salvation as if that's the only thing we should consider. No, my point here this morning is that though Jesus had compassion on those physically this morning, as we look at our passage in Mark chapter 6, and he was physically bringing healing to them, he wanted them to have much more. Brothers and sisters, he wants us to have much more than simple physical healing. When we pray our prayers for our loved ones, as we prayed even this morning, we pray for the Lord to bring physical healing. We know that the Lord can do that in his power and his might. He even does it through surgeons and doctors and medicines, and we're thankful for that. But we also, just as urgently, pray for faith that the Lord will sustain our loved ones and our own lives. We never intend to focus on one and leave the other. The Lord tells us that we should not turn from the physical and instead look to just the spiritual. But the Lord says that we need not ever to just look at the physical either. We need to understand that the work he does is a work of regeneration to save us from both body and soul, from the damage and hindrances and bondage of sin. It is not that we should deny one to save the other. Jesus brings us now to understand that what he wants to make well, what he wants to deliver in our souls, what he wants to preserve for us, what he wants to keep and rescue us from is both body and soul. I want us to grasp this great hope. I want us to understand that this matters as we live our lives, that the Lord wants us to put our children in our laps and love them, because that's a beautiful thing. He wants us to enjoy the nature that he's put around us. He wants us to enjoy our spouses and our loved ones and our friends. The things that we have can be such a blessing to us if we see them as gifts from the Lord. This physical world is not only against us, but our souls also need to understand the redemption of the Lord. What does the Lord promise to us? What is our comfort in life and in death? You've heard that question before, haven't you? That we're not our own, but that we've been bought with a price. Later on in this Orthodox Catechism, which we read this morning earlier in the service, that first question I just quoted to you, later on in that catechism, question 56, it asks this: what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? What comfort does the resurrection of the body, your physical body, what does it offer you? Listen to this, brothers and sisters. Not only shall my soul, after this life, immediately be taken up to Christ, my head, but also this, my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Brothers and sisters, we have a hope, and it's not just that we'll shed this body and all of its weaknesses one day, but that one day we will have a redeemed body, a glorified body, a body that will not have the weaknesses and frailties that keep us from being able to worship like we want to, even this morning or throughout the week as we seek to serve and love those who are around us, and we're not able to. Why? Because our bodies are frail and broken. The Lord is going to restore and make us well, not only in body, but also in spirit. It goes on in question 57 and asks, what comfort do you receive then from everlasting life? If we have this comfort from the resurrection of the body, what comfort do we receive from everlasting life? Listen, since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. In other words, we're supposed to be experiencing this eternal joy that the Lord has promised us in the future. He says, this joy is seeping in. Even now, we can rejoice in the fact that He's promised this. There's no way it's not going to happen for those who are in Christ. Even though our heart feels the beginning of this eternal joy, I shall, after this life, possess perfect blessedness. In other words, brothers, when we lay down one day and our bodies is given to the grave, we're going to be raised one day and be reunited with our souls before the very presence of our God, and we will possess perfect blessedness on that day, such as no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, and no heart of man has ever conceived. A blessedness in which we will be praising our God forever. Why would the Lord do this? Why will our Savior do this? What in the world is the Lord doing in our passage, going to the crowds and healing their bodies? He's saying, I'm healing your bodies because one day I'll bring your body to wellness. One day I'll bring your body and your soul both together to be well, to be saved. Why does the Savior do this? Because he says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Let us pray together.